Thanks, Steve. Hunger and thirst are as human as it gets. All of us experience hunger. All of us experience thirst. There are signs from our body that we are missing something. There are also signs that we have physical needs. And yet at a more basic level, they are indications that we have these yearnings. And all of us yearn. We yearn for beautiful things. We also yearn for things that are not so beautiful. We have a mix of these longings. Some of them are so easy to meet, we meet them on our own every day. And yet others, especially the greatest longings in life, are the hardest to satisfy. They aren't filled overnight, in a week, or even in a year. And throughout life, there are longings that you and I have that will actually never be met. Every person in this room knows what it is like to long for something and not have that be met. To have a great hunger, a great thirst, and yet not have that be satisfied. Even Jesus experienced this. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays, Father in heaven, my Father, all things are possible through you. Take this cup from me. But then he also prayed, let your will be done. He had this desire within him, though, that if it was at all possible, take this cup, take the cross. There's another way. See, what stands out to me about this morning's beatitude, the fourth beatitude, is that in a life full of longing and yearning, hungering and thirsting, Jesus promises that a specific desire, a specific longing that all humans will have is a craving that he can satisfy. There is a desire that he will meet. And for anyone who embraces Jesus and his good news, they will be satisfied. That's what we're going to look at today. We're looking at the Beatitudes, and we're going to read all of them this morning, but I want you to pay attention to the fourth. So I'm going to read from Matthew 5, starting in verse 1. This is what it says. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Our Father in heaven, we were made for life with you, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you. And so we invite you to make yourself known to us in our deepest longings and unmet yearnings. Some of us don't know what those are, but we ask that you teach us. Some of us have become numb to you and over time grown distant. Lord, we confess that in many ways we are not hungry and thirsty for righteousness. And yet we want to be. So I ask Jesus for you to awaken a hunger and a thirst in us today. Satisfy us with more of your presence, with more of your righteousness, and more of your joy. And we pray this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. In this beatitude, Jesus is declaring that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are blessed. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they'll be filled. Flourishing are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they will be satisfied. In sync with my kingdom are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they and they alone will be filled. One of the things we've been saying as we've been looking at the Beatitudes, which is this part of the Sermon on the Mount, and it's Jesus' vision for what he believes is the good life for all of humanity, is that the Beatitudes are not blessings you receive for something you produce. They are pictures of what happens when people begin to embrace Jesus and his good news. Jesus does not come into our world looking for people who are living the Beatitudes out and point them out and say, you see those people over there? Do that. They're blessed. That's not what's happening. And when you read the Gospel of Matthew and you read right before the Sermon on the Mount, we're told that Jesus comes to a people living in darkness, that a great light has shined upon them, and it's Jesus. He's not coming to people who are living like this already. In this sense, the Beatitudes are actually supernatural because they're the qualities that appear in your life as a result of coming to Jesus and entrusting him and embracing his rule in your life. They're the result of actually surrendering your personal autonomy and saying, actually, Lord, you are the one who is sovereign over me. See, when you encounter Jesus, you cannot stay the same. And when you encounter him, you begin to realize your spiritual poverty. You've got nothing to bring to the table. You don't have the power to follow him on your own. You don't have the strength to live his way. You don't even often have the desire to. You see your spiritual poverty. And when you begin to trust him, your heart begins to mourn over the things that actually mourn, cause him to mourn. All the sin in your life, all the sin and suffering in the world. And as you trust him, you learn to see that though you see all of the suffering in the world, you see the sin and brokenness in your own life, you begin to actually bring it to him. And he begins to show you don't got to carry it all. You don't have to figure out how everything will work, but you can trust him. And he begins to show you the role you are to play, where you don't actually step out of who you were made to be. And yet this trusting relationship with Jesus also begins to restore this incessant desire within you that was previously numbed by your sin, that was made dormant by your sin. And your sin would actually cause you to seek to fill other desires. Sin does that. God created humanity to desire righteousness, to actually long for it, to hunger for it. But when we give into the power of sin, the desire for righteousness was distorted. And as a result of sin, all the other desires that we have are also distorted, magnified over and above the desire for righteousness. So that more than righteousness, we just desire sleep or food or drink, clothes, power, pleasure. But what Jesus is doing in this beatitude is declaring that I have come. See, he comes into our lives and enters into all of our hunger and thirst. Remember in November, we looked at Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days, and he took on our hunger and our thirst. He begins to heal us so that we can desire the things that we were actually created for. Jesus, the King, announces that the kingdom of God has come in him, and he comes to heal. See, this king is also a healer, and he's going to restore all of the distorted desires we have, twisted by the power of sin. See, the way that he heals is by changing our desires. He makes us aware of the things that we once desired that are sinful and destructive to us and others. We actually stop enjoying those things and longing for them. It doesn't mean that there's a part of us that does at times, but as a whole, we don't enjoy those things anymore. And then he awakens a new hunger within us, a hunger for righteousness. Now, when Jesus talks and says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, he is not talking about those who skipped breakfast one morning and cannot wait to make their lunch break. That is not what he's talking about. He's not talking about those who ate too much popcorn the night before and wake up in the morning feeling like all parched and having like a dry throat from all the salt. That's not what he's talking about. For Jesus' first audience, they understood he was talking about something much stronger, much greater, even painful. Jesus' first audience would have personally experienced an unrelenting hunger and a life-threatening thirst. It wasn't just a discomfort. It wasn't a dull hunger, a thirst that was weak. It was something much stronger. Kenneth Bailey, he was a New Testament scholar who lived for more than 40 years in the Middle East. And he tells a story about this time he nearly died of thirst. He was living in the south of Egypt and was with a group of friends as they were traveling to this well. It was called Bir Shaitun in the Sahara Desert. And they were traveling by camel. Their goal was to get to this well, and it was a famous well because it was in this desert area, but it was locals called the well the wine of God. It was so refreshing for them. Now, as they went out, the temperature rose to above 37 degrees in the shade, and there was no shade. Because of that, the group kept drinking their water, and they drank a lot of it, and then one of their water bags that they had actually like leaked and poured out all of its precious contents. And that was only partway through the journey. So for a day and a half, Kenneth and the crew that were trekking out to this well had no water in temperatures that were 37 plus. They had never been to this well. Now, their guide had promised them that Bir Shaitun was never dry, that they had nothing to worry about in that sense. But he started to wonder, and I'm just going to read to you a part of what he said. As they tried to get there and they weren't there yet, he said, "My mouth became completely dry. Eating was impossible because swallowing felt like the rubbing of two pieces of sandpaper together. My vision became blurred, and the struggle to keep moving became harder with each step. As I staggered on, my mind turned to this verse, and I knew that I had never sought righteousness with the same single-minded passion that I now gave to the quest for water." See, it was in this moment that Kenneth Bailey recognized, remembered Jesus' words in this fourth beatitude. They became real to him, that idea of hungering and thirsting. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's this kind of desperate thirst that is being spoken of. And it's for this reason, Frederick Bruner says that Jesus is talking about those who don't believe that they can live until they find or see righteousness. Until they find or see righteousness. So, what is it that those who are in sync with the kingdom of God hunger and thirst for? What is it that they feel they cannot live without? It's this righteousness. Righteousness is all over the Bible. If you spend any time in it, you'll know that it shows up often. From Genesis through to Exodus, all throughout the Old Testament, in the Psalms, and into the New Testament. In Psalm 111, verse 3, it says, "His righteousness endures forever." Psalm 23, many of you have memorized it. Verse 4 says, "He leads me down paths of righteousness for his name's sake." In the New Testament, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And yet in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus will use righteousness a lot. And his Sermon on the Mount, which we're looking at, he speaks of righteousness over and over and over again. Let me read a couple of these references. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness," says Jesus. Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 20, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees." In Matthew 6, verse 1, Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them." In Matthew 6, 33, Jesus says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." You get the idea. Jesus refers to and speaks of righteousness a lot. What does this word mean, though? What does righteousness mean? We read in the Bible, but on a day-to-day level, we're not using it like amongst one another. Like, "Man, you're so righteous." We don't do that with one another. I mean, some skaters maybe do that, and they're like, "Righteous," but we don't. That's not really what goes on, right? So what does it mean? Let me give you this definition from a guy named Rudolf Bultmann, who says, "It does not mean the ethical quality of a person. It does not mean any quality at all, but a relationship." That is, righteousness is not something a person has as his own. Rather, it is something that he has in the verdict of the forum to which he is accountable. I lost you on that last part. Let me just flesh that out. Righteousness is all about relationship. It is all about relationship. It's not a quality. It's not about abiding by a set of laws, but about living in faithfulness to the terms of a relationship. Like a spouse who lives up to the terms of their marriage covenant, they're righteous. A citizen who lives up to the expectations of civil order, they're a righteous person. My son, Evan, understands this. He's in this stage right now where he is so sensitive when he or others around him are wronged. And even though he doesn't have all the words to express that, he will make known that something is off. When he and I live up to these terms, the terms of our father-son relationship, he lets me know that we're on good terms, that we're rightly related. And he says, I love you, Dada. Love right now for him is lava, which is adorable. But when this relationship isn't right, he lets us know too. He makes known his desire, his hunger, to have things be made right, either by apologizing or by calling me out when I've done something wrong. He's hungering and thirsting for our relationship to be made right. Righteousness can refer to many relationships in this sense. But when the Bible talks about righteousness, it's talking about being in right relationship, being rightly related. And it's about being right related with many people, with all people, and in particular with God. When the Bible talks about it, it's talking about God's righteousness, being rightly related to God. So let me just talk about that a little bit. When the Bible talks about God's righteousness, it's often referring to God's saving acts in history. God's saving acts are how God confirms his relationship with his people. Gerhard von Rad notes, from the earliest times onward, Israel celebrated Yahweh as the one who bestowed on his people the all-embracing gift of his righteousness. And this righteousness bestowed on Israel is always a saving gift. So when the Bible is talking about God's righteousness, which it primarily does, it's referring to how God has moved throughout history to save his people. For Israel, in the Old Testament, the greatest and clearest picture of this is the Exodus. God redeems them, frees them out of slavery in Egypt. But the church, we look at that and we look at the climax of the story of God, where God comes to us in and through Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection. And this is why, if you read in the Old Testament, God tells Israel through the prophet Micah in Micah 6:5 to recall how he redeemed them so that they could know, quote, the righteous acts of the Lord. So God's righteousness is always referring and connected to his saving acts in history, but it's also referencing this establishing of this relationship with his people, meaning that righteousness grants us a new status, a status where we're accepted by God. In Isaiah 54, I'm just going to read certain parts of it. God says, but my steadfast love will not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed. In righteousness you shall be established. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, says the Lord. Now, these first two things, our status is impacted by God's righteousness, and that God's righteousness is referring to his saving acts. We bring nothing to the table for these two. These are God's initiative. God's saving acts in our lives, in the world, give us, his people, a new status, namely that we are accepted by God in his presence, that he delights to have us in his presence. And if you think about this, you can see this in the Old Testament. And if you look at Exodus 20, some of you will know, oh, yeah, that's the Ten Commandments. What is the first thing that God says to Israel? What is it? Anyone? Yes, that's the first command he makes. But what's the first thing he says to Israel? He says, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I am the Lord your God. I'm your God. The first and primary, most important thing he wants you to know is that he is your God. And you are therefore his people. And if you're his people, it means he accepts you in his presence. He wants you in his presence. He delights in your presence. So the Ten Commandments that follow this become this explanation of what it means to be in right relationship with God. First with God, and then with others. This is what it looks like to be rightly related to me. I'm your God, you are my people. How is this relationship going to work? How will we be rightly related? This is what it looks like. You have this whole new way of being and living with me and with others. And so, righteousness also refers to our response to him in light of what he's done. Our response to God's righteousness is that of joy and gratitude and a desire to live in right relationship with him, to live in a way that pleases him. And so here's what's interesting and beautiful about righteousness as the Bible reveals it, is that the source of righteousness is God. But the goal of righteousness is the flourishing of humanity. The source of righteousness is God, but the goal of it is the flourishing of humanity. Why does God redeem and free Israel? It's because his ultimate goal is actually to see a people flourish. And Israel was meant to be a light to the nations around them to show how they flourish when they live rightly related to God and one another. Israel doesn't get that totally right, but in Christ, the true Israel and the true human, we see that picture of the flourishing of humanity, and the church is meant to be that as well. So what? Well, the lie that you and I can easily believe is that if we obey the letter of the law, if we read the scriptures solely as a law that we have to obey and abide by, we can believe that if we do that, we've been faithful to the relationship. That if we just do these things, I've been faithful to that relationship. And if you fail to understand this, then you'll be like the religious leaders of Jesus' time who missed the point. Jesus could call us to surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes because they had missed the point. They thought that righteousness was following and abiding the letter of the law, and it wasn't. It wasn't, because it wasn't faithful to that relationship that it was supposed to be protecting by the law. So you can say, I'm righteous because they're not physically bleeding. But your words, your body language, your silence has caused emotional wounds to them, damaging the relationship. But you haven't killed them. They're still alive. They're still breathing. You can say you're faithful because you sleep in the same bed, but you entertain lustful fantasies, ignoring the sin of fantasizing, of using someone as an object, which is harming the relationship. You can say, I'm righteous because I still talk to them after they apologize to me for what they did. Ignoring the bitterness in your heart that makes you distant to them, which also damages the relationship. You can say, I'm righteous because I still follow them on social media, even though I completely disagree with them. Ignoring the fact that you mock and disparage them to others, dishonoring them and undermining your relationship. It's not about legality. Something can be legal and not be righteous. Legal doesn't mean or equal righteous, which is why Paul later on in the New Testament will say that all things are permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Just because something's socially acceptable, just because something's trending, just because something is financially smart does not mean it is righteous. This is why Daryl Johnson will say righteousness means being faithful to the relationship, which means dealing on fundamental levels of honesty and justice and mercy and servanthood. It is to these more basic levels that Jesus calls us. Righteousness is all about relational integrity and wholeness, a relational integrity and wholeness that encompasses the totality of life. Blessed are those who crave relational wholeness. So our response to God, his salvation and acceptance, will flow out not just to our response to him, but also to others and seeking to be rightly related to them. Not just about, well, I haven't done this. And that's why we see throughout the Sermon on the Mount how Jesus calls these things out. Jesus will say that if you even think lustfully, you've committed adultery. That if you hate someone in your heart, that you've already committed murder. It's not about just the law. It's about being rightly related. And we seek to live in right relationship with God, with others, with ourselves, and creation. You can see all four of these in the first two, three chapters of the Bible. Genesis 1, 2, and 3. All four of these are present. We are made by God, for God, in his image, we're told in Genesis. We were made for relationship with God. We're spiritual beings. We were made to walk with God. If you read the Genesis account, you see that God walked in the garden with humanity. That was meant to be our experience. We were made to experience his love, his joy, his kindness, to trust him, to enjoy being with him, and enjoy God being God for us. We were made for relationship with ourselves. God created humanity and actually said it was very good. We were meant to embrace ourselves as God's beloved. The pinnacle of his creation is humanity. And we were meant to embrace being God's beloved without shame. We were made for relationship with others. We're not just antisocial people. We're social beings. We don't just go like live life solo, but we live in community with others, life with others. And we were made for a relationship with the earth. We're physical beings. We inhabit an ecology. Our well-being is actually tied up to the well-being of the earth. Therefore, life isn't going to work if we're not rightly related to him, to others, to ourselves, or to earth. It will not work because God intended for us to be rightly related to these things. This is a natural and necessary outflowing of being in right relationship with God. And those who hunger to live in right relationship with God will also hunger to actually live in right relationship with others. I don't know about you, but that's a little convicting because I don't always feel like that. I don't always want to or care about being rightly related to some people. They irritate me. I don't want to be around them. I don't want to spend that energy having to reconcile with them. But this is what Jesus is calling, highlighting, that when you come to me and you embrace me and my good news, you will hunger and thirst for righteousness in all areas of your life. And our model for what that looks like is how God himself has treated us in Jesus. This is why Frederick Buhner will say, righteousness is about hungering and thirsting to be a doer of God's will, as especially taught by Jesus. Hungering and thirsting to be a doer of God's will, as especially taught by Jesus. So if you come back to this picture of hunger and thirst, some of you hear this and you experience that painful ache and desperate thirst to be rightly related to God, to others, to self, to earth, and you feel the gap between where you are right now and where you know you should be, that you're not rightly related. Not just yourself, but you see it in others and you mourn. You hear the news, you see it on your feed, you live in it at work, you live in it at home. I cannot be the only one who feels the tension. And this is why this beatitude is such good news. Because Jesus is not talking about those who are righteous and live righteously. He is blessing those for whom righteousness is painfully missing in their lives and in others. Jesus isn't blessing those who have nearly arrived and have a mild drive or craving for more. He is blessing those who are insufficiently righteous, but who have a consistent and relentless yearning for it. Flourishing are those who are consciously unright, for they will be righted. In sync with my kingdom are those who are insufficiently righteous, but who yearn for righteousness with God, with others, with themselves, and the earth. When the religious leaders of Jesus' day confronted Jesus for spending so much time with people who were unright, who were not rightly related to God, to others, Jesus said to them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Because Jesus wasn't talking about a physical problem, but a spiritual one. He's speaking of the problem of pride, which blinds us to our unrighteous ways and desires. See, the sick, when you're sick, you just know you're sick. You're not playing games. You're not trying to deceive yourself. You know you're sick, and so you ask for help. And what Jesus promises for those who know they're sick is the grace of divine help for those who cannot help themselves. That's what Frederick Bruner says. The grace of divine help for those who cannot help themselves. Jesus is promising the divine help for anyone who just, I can't. I see the gap. I see all the ways I'm unrightly related. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when you hunger and thirst because you don't have it and you yearn for it." He's making this divine edict. You know those people who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness? The ones who know it's missing in their lives? Those are the ones who live in sync with my kingdom. Those are the ones who are flourishing. Because they, quote, do not believe they can live until they find or see righteousness. They long for what is right. They crave justice. They cannot live without God's victory prevailing. For them, right relations in the world are not just a luxury or a mere hope, but an absolute necessity if they are to live at all. That's what Bruner says. And Jesus says, they will be satisfied. They'll be satisfied. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness to be rightly related, because they will be filled. How can Jesus be so confident? I mean, that's a pretty bold statement. When you look at those four spheres, God, others, self, world, that's a lot. There's a huge lack of being unrightly related, or of being rightly related. So how can he be so confident that we will be satisfied and we'll be filled? I think it's because this is what the gospel is all about. Paul will write in Romans 1, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to save." Through the gospel, we see the righteousness of God and how God is restoring all things. The gospel is all about righteousness. It's all about God breaking into our world and restoring to us right relationship with him, others, ourselves, and the world. It's Jesus announcing that God hasn't given up, won't give up. He cannot give up. The zeal of God for his creation as he created it to experience life rightly related will not be denied. He is committed to his creation. And Jesus has come into our bitterly and painfully unrighteous world. And he has begun restoring it to to its proper relational purpose. That's what God is doing in and through Jesus. He's righteousizing our broken relationships. And the way we know this is through the resurrection of Jesus. It's his promise that he will see his plan through to completion. That's why Jesus is blessing those who know and feel that they are insufficiently righteous, but yearn for righteousness with God, with others, themselves, and our world. That's why Jesus blesses those who long to see justice and reconciliation happen in our time, on the downtown East Side, on First Nations reserves, to see truth and justice actually come out of Ottawa, to see integrity and renewal on university campuses throughout our nation, to see real community and faith in homes, school, workplaces, and marriages. Because this is the heart of God. You're yearning and hungering and thirsting for what God hungers and thirsts for. So he blesses that. You're in sync with my kingdom because you have the hunger that I have for creation. And Jesus said, you will be satisfied when the kingdom of God has come in its fullness. When that dam bursts and the tidal wave of the Lord's kingdom comes, we'll be satisfied. On the day when his plan for the rescue and renewal of all things is complete, we will be satisfied. And yet, because of Jesus and what he announces, that the kingdom of God has come near, we can experience being satisfied, being filled today. Because Jesus, God with us, has come and he's present now, the hunger and the thirst that Jesus awakens in us will be satisfied to a large extent today. And this is why Jesus in the Gospel of John will say two things. He says in John 6, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. And whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And in John 7:37, he says, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Rivers of living water will flow within them. Jesus offers to satisfy that thirst and hunger with himself. And as we come to him, he awakens deeper yearnings for more of his righteousness in our lives, in our world, around us. He satisfies us, and yet he awakens a deeper hunger for more. It's this beautiful thing. And as we realize that, and as we do that, we begin to see that the hunger and thirst for righteousness is actually a hunger and thirst for the righteous one, for God himself to be with us. So come to Jesus and be filled with him and his righteousness.